But as we jump in this morning, is anyone else just having a problem being ready for Christmas and realizing it's 24 days away? Does anyone feel unprepared? Was it just summer? This past week, first time of the year, had the question, kids came up, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? To be honest, this is one of those years where I really can't think of anything I want. But to a nearly 10-year-old and 7-year-old who want to do something nice for their dad, saying, I don't really want anything, is a pretty tough answer. And as I've considered this, I recognize that I'm kind of bad at even knowing what I want. I'm told repeatedly by my mother that as a child I was very specific about what I wanted, usually saying one thing rather than the normal list like kids make. But I'm realizing that I'm not all that good at knowing what I want. And perhaps you have someone in your life who's difficult to figure out what to get a nice gift for them for Christmas. So I thought this morning I'd begin by just giving you a couple pointers of what not to give a loved one for Christmas, according to some research here. Men, this is especially helpful for us. First of all, cheap perfume or cologne is on the list of things most often returned. By the way, I put this picture up because I Googled cheap cologne. This has a level in it. Like, I don't really care how cheap the cologne is. I'm actually going to break the rule. This is kind of cool. But guys, for your wives, cheap perfume, not a good thing. Another thing that's really a bad idea is to get a fitness-related item, especially if you were to give something like the Biggest Loser DVD, because in essence, you're telling that loved one, what? You're overweight. You need to change. Probably not a good gift. Guys, practical gifts for wives, unless they're specifically requested, don't always go over well. If I gave my wife a vacuum, I might be inadvertently telling her to do a better job of cleaning the house. I hate ties. You may notice I never wear them. But one of the most returned items at Christmas is actually cheesy ties. So ladies, if you're thinking like a Frosty the Snowman tie is the greatest thing you could give that loved one for Christmas, maybe not. And the one that I actually don't like the most is socks and underwear. Thankfully, I've never gotten socks like that. But there are things we get for Christmas, maybe we actually need them, but we don't necessarily want them, right? So question this morning as we get started is simple. Maybe you don't expect this in church, but just an honest question. What do you want for Christmas? One of the realities that we face with a question like that is that we have this very real challenge, and this is what I want to get at this morning, that we usually, at least often, don't want the right things, or at least don't want the most important things or the things we really need. Some examples of that. Think about your diet, how you eat. Most Americans, what we want to eat is not the stuff that's good for us, right? We want to eat the junk. Yesterday, there was a lot of excitement in our household when we discovered an unopened bag of chips and there was onion dip. That's not good for me, but I could just sit there and keep going, right? When I think about gadgets and a lot of the stuff that's going to go around at Christmas this year, the day after Christmas, what happens at all those stores? These lineups of people returning items, or there's buyer's remorse, or 3 months later, the new version's going to come out, right? And then we're in the same place. Sometimes we just have wrong priorities about what we want. You see folks who can't provide the basic needs for themselves, but yet there are things that are unnecessary that we make really important. I think as a kid, and watching other kids, that often at Christmas, there are a lot of toys given away that get played with for about a week, and then they get forgotten. Have you seen this happen? As a parent, it's kind of maddening when that happens. But we're not very good, by and large, at wanting the right things. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. At least we tend to overvalue things that really aren't important. And what's interesting, I knew this was going to happen. I didn't even have to prepare, just wait for the news stories to come out Friday afternoon about all the crazy stuff that happens on Good Friday. Or I say it all the time, Black Friday. It's not good. But when we want the wrong things, crazy stuff happens, doesn't it? In fact, there seems to be a trend, and I'm not picking on anyone, but there's a certain chain that starts with W and ends with Walmart that every Black Friday, really bad. I don't know if you saw the story. There was a I think a stabbing and somebody brandished a weapon over a parking space in a Walmart because everybody was freaking out to get inside. There was another shooting in a leg over a TV or something like that. People just get crazy about these things when we want the wrong things and we're foolish about it. There's horrible things. James actually speaks to this idea. I don't know if you realize that. He says, James 4, verse 1 to 3, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? What we read about on Black Friday or just what happens in our personal life. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, that last part, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We tend to want the wrong things or we want them for the wrong reasons. Often, pursuing them in a way that's foolish and destructive. So this morning, as we turn our attention to the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus Christ, it strikes me that Jesus, when we get down to it, wasn't at all what many of God's people wanted. And likewise, we can be caught in wanting something other from Jesus than what he actually offers to us. Matthew, if you want to turn to chapter 2, records a peculiar detail immediately after the passage that Judy read for us just a little while ago. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2 with me. First three verses, here they are on the screen as well. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So the people in Jerusalem who've been waiting hundreds of years for God to speak, to act, from the Messiah to come and make things right. These same people who worship at the temple, who say multiple prayers a day, the bulk of those prayers focused on asking God to come and intervene in their world. They make sacrifices. They raise their children to know the scriptures. They're longing for God to act. Suddenly, these foreigners appear who've traveled a massive distance. They show up on the scene wanting to know where this king of the Jews is born, because they've noticed a clear sign in the heavens and they've come to worship him. What's the response? By the way, Matthew's language echoes the words from Numbers 24:17. I have it on the screen here for you. This is actually an oracle that Balaam spoke. It's very similar language in how Matthew describes a star. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So these people even had in the prophecies that they were looking to, and they understood these to be messianic prophecies, talking about how and when Messiah would come. They knew a star was part of the story, and here are these foreigners who come and say, "We've seen a star. Where's the king of Jews to be born?" These foreigners, these magi, are focused on worshiping Jesus, and yet the Jewish leaders seem to be apathetic, while Herod and his crew are downright hostile. Why is Jerusalem disturbed? This should be great news. Now, it's easy to see why Herod would be disturbed at the thought of a king coming. That's a challenge to his authority. But Jerusalem? To be fair, they were likely frightened. Herod was a maniac. He was a cruel, paranoid, horrible person. In his ailing health, history records he even murdered his favorite wife and his two sons because he was worried they were out to get him. So you can understand that maybe the city would get a little disturbed because Herod's not happy. Nobody's going to be happy. But the birth of the king of the Jews would mean God is intervening. He's come. He's entered the world to set it right. And if they knew their history at all, which they celebrated every Passover, they would know that Herod or even Caesar couldn't be much worse than Pharaoh was. And God had delivered his people from him. In fact, God had delivered his people out of impossible situations again and again. This was precisely what they celebrated at their feasts. And now, as Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, enters the scene, instead of celebrating, they're disturbed. As I consider that, I think perhaps there's a lack of faith there among the people, or perhaps the people in Jerusalem wanted the wrong thing. They wanted not only a political leader, but they didn't want any trouble. They wanted things to be easy and life just to become what they wanted it to be. Here's Jesus, who you and I know has come to take away the real problem that they faced, their sin and their guilt that separated them from God. But perhaps they really weren't that different from you and me, and that they found it all too easy to want Jesus, the Messiah, the King above any other king, to simply make their lives easier or better. They were probably focused on the same everyday struggles you and I are. Certainly they weren't happy with their government. It seemed broken and unjust. It was. They faced financial insecurities. Many of these people had dreams that seemed out of reach. Broken relationships, all those sort of things. They had a huge disparity like we do between the haves and have-nots. And it seems that they were focused on wanting God to meet those wants, not realizing perhaps that what he had come to give was something they had much greater need of, salvation from their sin. Not from Herod, but from their sin. It's interesting that if we fast forward in Jesus' life, John chapter 6, he records this fascinating exchange. Jesus has just done something truly remarkable. We actually, first hour this morning, read Mark's account of this. Jesus has miraculously fed thousands of people with five little barley loaves. They're like oversized little buns. And two fish that are not very big. These thousands of people out in the countryside have eaten this food. They know it's a miracle. It's amazing. They understand that Jesus is much more than just a good teacher. And if you turn to John 6, verse 14, I want you to notice their response to this miracle. John 6, verse 14. Turn there with me. When the people saw the sign that he had done, what did they say? They said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, what is it they want Jesus to be? King, in a national sense. They want Jesus to kick out the Romans and the guys like Herod and make it all better and easier. They want to replace the crooked and the corrupt. This prophet, this could be the Messiah. This could be their king. He could be bringing what they want. So what does Jesus do? He withdraws by himself. And the next day, when the crowd finds him again on the other side of the lake, their motivations really come out in this conversation. If you want to look down, pick up again at verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." In other words, you're not even following me because of the miraculous sign. You're following me because you want a free ride. You want me to give you bread. You want me to provide for your wants and make life easy. And notice Jesus does something astonishing. He offers them eternal life. Eternal life. But what they want is material provision. More miraculous bread. And they want a new national king. They want the wrong things. So much, in fact, that after this amazing sign of the loaves and the fish, which caused them to want to make Jesus king by force, when he offers them something else, eternal life, what do? They demand another sign. In fact, they demand something specific. They say, "Give us more bread. It's great that you gave us this one meal, but Moses, for a long time through him, God provided food. So be like Moses and literally give us more bread. We want you to provide for us bread the way God provided it through Moses in the manna." They literally say to Jesus, "From now on, give us this bread." He has offered them eternal life, and they want bread. Notice again, if you go down to verse 35, Jesus repeats this clear offer of something much greater than a bunch of bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Notice what he says. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus couldn't be more clear. He's offering something immeasurably greater than what they want. But in their desire for the wrong things, the people grumble at this. And here's Jesus offering them eternal life. He's going to go on to paint a picture of his body and his blood, this picture of communion. That if you don't have a part of his sacrifice, you don't have life. Saying his own flesh and blood would in fact be the way to eternal life. This truly amazing teaching. Jesus, a day after this miracle, with these people who have followed him, who want to make him king, who want bread from him, is clearly offering something far superior to what they want. But they want the wrong things. And so this crowd grumbles, and in fact, they leave offended by Jesus. They leave offended by Jesus. He has offered them eternal life, and they walk away, quite literally. John states very clearly what God has offered through Jesus in a passage that's probably familiar to you, however much or little time you spend in church. If you turn a couple pages back, begin in John 3:16. Maybe these are familiar words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment," notice this. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Light's come, but people love something else. Questioned quite seriously this morning. What do you want from Jesus? If we're honest, perhaps our focus is similar to that of the people of John 6. Maybe the focus of your prayers and your heart is that Jesus would simply supply the material things you lack. Some of you face very real realities in that. I don't mean to belittle that. Some of us just want Jesus to make life easier, to provide wealth or ease, the mending of wrongs we've endured. If we're honest, that's sometimes really the focus of what we want. In fact, if we dig a little deeper, perhaps like the people of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2, the thought of Jesus bringing trouble into your life is disturbing. It's going to mess things up. So you keep him at arm's distance. I hope this morning we could admit together that we're really not unlike the people we read about in the scriptures. Their culture's different, their setting's different, but we really aren't unlike them. We too often are found with our hearts wanting the wrong things, or at least the lesser things. And so I again ask you, what is it this morning? If you were to look at the focus of your heart and your desires, what is it that you would want from Jesus? See, beyond the presents and the Christmas trees and everything we look to at Christmas, there's this reality that you and I have a devastating sin problem. It separates us not only from fellowship with God, but it causes us to also damage one another and be damaged by one another. Jesus has not come to simply make our lives easier. In fact, it's pretty clear in the Gospels that if we follow Jesus, life is going to be difficult. It is going to be costly. Jesus did not come to simply provide our every want or to make all our relationships better. In fact, if you follow Jesus, there's a promise that people will hurt you, mistreat you. Obedience to Christ will cost you greatly. But Jesus has come into the world to save us from the most real problem, which is our sin and our brokenness and our separation from God. He's come to invite us to follow him as our Lord, our Master, the one we obey, who calls the shots. And as we understand God's love for us, I find that often our wants seem to become minimized from what they were. In fact, as we grow close to the heart of God, we begin, it seems, more and more to care about what he cares about, don't we? To want to give maybe even more than we want to get. If we're honest about what we really want, we're willing to look at it in the face, we have this opportunity to gain insight into the condition of our heart, to see where our treasure is, to see what we value, and underneath that, to see who or what we're actually serving. One of my favorite stories in John 4, Jesus is speaking from a woman we might say is from the wrong side of the tracks. They're at a well. They have this discussion that revolves around thirst. And yet it becomes clear that the woman isn't even aware of the true thirst of her heart. And so Jesus points right to it when he highlights the series of broken relationships she's endured and the series of betrayals and being thrown out, basically. These numerous relationships that have left her alone. It's next to this well that Jesus, in that context, offers this broken woman living water, something greater than what she's focused on. It's interesting that a few chapters later in John chapter 7, you might turn there, verse 37 and 38, this is Jesus speaking publicly. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. And like the crowd that didn't receive it, to this woman at the well in John 4, Jesus is offering something far greater than what she's been seeking out and wanting. Life. I want to ask the worship team to come up this morning. As they do, another way of asking this question of what do you want is to ask it this way. What are you thirsting for? What are you desiring? What is that thing in your heart and in your soul that you crave? Perhaps it is healed relationships. Perhaps it's not to struggle financially. Perhaps, I don't know what it is. We have cravings, we have desires, we have thirsts, and they tend to drive us. I wonder this morning if you could be honest about what that is and perhaps simply entrust that to Jesus, believing that perhaps he's not even going to answer it the way you want, but has something more important for your life. As you consider that this morning, I ask, have you trusted Jesus, his death and his resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins? Scripture's clear that we all have a sin problem that none of us can overcome. That what we've earned, the wages of sin, is death. And that the only way around that, beyond that, through that, is faith and the gift of forgiveness through Christ made possible at the cross. This morning, have you ever stopped to receive with thanksgiving the forgiveness and the salvation that Jesus offers to you? We'll pray in just a minute, and if you haven't ever done that, you can join me in praying that this morning. But there's this reality that we are, if we're honest, pretty bad at wanting what we actually need. Just like I can get excited about unwrapping gadgets, and more excited about that than unwrapping new socks. The socks are probably what I need. There's this reality that in Jesus, God has offered us something so incredible that it's hard to wrap our hearts and minds around it, complete and total, undeserved and unearned forgiveness. As I even say that out loud, I recognize that I still sometimes find myself trying to earn God's love somehow. He gives it. It's a gift. You can't earn it. Life, new purpose. So we read the scriptures, God offers this unimaginably beautiful future. I wonder this morning, as you consider the things honestly that you desire, that you crave, that you want, that you thirst for, I wonder this morning if you would trade those lesser things for the passion of following the King of Kings. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you as we prepare our hearts for this season of joy and anticipation and recognition and remembrance and excitement that you have come and invaded this world, that you created and made a way through Christ Jesus for us to be forgiven and restored and reconciled to you. Father, together this morning, we want to come before you and joyfully say thank you for the gift of salvation made possible through Christ Jesus. Father, we recognize that we all, as the scriptures say, sin. Each one of us falls short of what you've called us to. Father, we have no other hope than in the gift you provided through Christ. So we affirm this morning that our faith and our trust is in Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for dying for our sins and being resurrected to show that you have the power over death and can offer us life. Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in that new life in Christ. We ask that you would work in our hearts this morning that if there are things that we're just honest that we want that we shouldn't want, Father, would you help us to stop chasing them? Would you help us, if we need to reach out to another brother or sister and ask them to walk with us and pray with us that we would not be in bondage to the wrong cravings and desires? Father, to the things that concern us that aren't bad, that are very real, and maybe those are financial realities or relational realities or just unmet dreams and goals, Father, we just want to place those at your feet and trust them to you. And pray that our hearts would be in line with yours, that the things you care about would more and more be the primary things we care about. Help us to want the right things. Thank you for your love. Help us to rest in it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.